Ken Boa's Spiritual Study Series brings you a teaching journey through the Gospel of John. This is chapter 7.
Okay, it looks like we're in good shape. Let's begin then in a prayer. Thank you for this evening, and we ask, Lord, that you would guide our thoughts as we look at the life of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're up to John chapter 7, and in our discussion of John, some commentators actually say that the order should be originally that it switched from chapter 5 to chapter 7 because of the integral connection between chapters 5 and 7, and that the other material could have been put in there. I'm not so sure about that, but there is a very real connection between what happened in John chapter 5 in the sense of Jesus, as you recall, healing the paralytic. And in this chapter, I've said before that with the Gospel of John, there's a very real connection between the various feasts and festivals of Israel and the life of our Lord. And so John is not accidental in doing that. For example, in chapter 5, we saw that it centered on the Passover, or rather the Sabbath, his violation in their minds of the Sabbath law. Although he really didn't violate the Sabbath, he violated human traditions concerning the Sabbath. So if chapter 5 centered on the weekly feast of the Sabbath, chapter 6 was organized around the Passover. And the idea then of the Passover and the bread and so forth, the bread and the wine and the imagery there of the body of Christ, particularly because of the healing of the multitudes. And you recall then that he said, this is the true manna which comes down out of heaven. And then he was talking about his body. And of course, that divided himself from the crowds. And even many of his own disciples weren't following him anymore about that because it was a hard statement. So chapter 5 concerns the Sabbath. Chapter 6 concerns the Passover. Chapter 7 concerns tabernacles. Now, there were three tabernacles that the Old Testament said that the Jews, male Jews, needed to go to on an annual basis. The first one of these was Passover, and that was associated with the idea of the beginning of the grain harvest in spring. So the grain harvest in spring then was associated with Passover. And then came Pentecost, which would be 7 weeks later. And Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, was a celebration at the end of the grain harvest. But then you'd have the summer. There would be a gap in the summer, and then more festivals came in the fall. Actually, 4 of Israel's feasts were associated with the spring, and 3 with the fall. In the fall, Tabernacles was the 3rd of these festivals that every male Jew was required to attend, also called booths or ingathering, because it was associated with the autumn harvest, especially of tree and vine. So you had the idea of the orchard, the various fruit-bearing trees, and also the fruit of the vine. And so you had, during that time, in autumn, you had to protect the crop. And thus they established these sukkoth, or booths. There were temporary shelters in the fields. And really, theologically, that would also remind them of the temporary shelters that they had during their wilderness experience. And so this was a reminder of that as well. And for these festivals, then, it was necessary for the people to come up, at least that was the theory. We don't know exactly how it worked in practice, but Jesus and his family, though, I think because of their fidelity to Jewish law and worship, Jesus would go up, as the phrase would be. He'd go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And I'm mentioning this all because you cannot understand John 7 without understanding the background of the tabernacles. That's why I have to stress this, and I'll unpack a little bit of that reason afterwards and the allusion he gives. 2 things I want you to associate with tabernacles. One of those things I want you to associate with is light, and the second is water. It's associated with light because actually what you had during this time was coincided with the autumn equinox. Equinox is where the time, that is to say, the length of the day was the same as the length of the night. And so then from that point on, the length of the night would continue to get longer relative to the length of the day. And then in the spring equinox, it switches that around. And so it was a Jewish ritual practice that they described as the dying of the sun, and there were festival ceremonies of light to hallmark the passing of the season. So light was associated with this, but water was another thing that was associated with Passover, or rather tabernacles. Because the idea that you had the early and then the latter rains. Remember that phrase, the early and the latter rains? The early rains would come in the spring, and then the latter rains were necessary in the fall to restore the parched ground, because the ground couldn't be renewed without water. So it was another set of symbols, and it was a prayer that was always associated with tabernacles for, in fact, the water to come, the fall, the late latter rain, and to replenish the country. And there's a spiritual symbolism as replenishing it spiritually as well. And it would certainly be a sign, and as it is used here as well, a symbol of the Spirit of God. And so there was a connection with all of that. So you have then in this teaching then structure around the feast. In fact, in chapter 7, look at verses 1 to 13, and you discover that that takes place at the beginning of the feast. Tabernacles was a seven-day feast that would be going on there. It was a ritual then of agriculture, and it would then blend the images from agriculture, from climate, and also theological history, reminding them of their desert wandering. But it was during the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, so at the beginning of the feast, 7:1 to 13, and then in the middle of the feast, 7:14, in the midst of the feast, look at verse 14. That would be in the middle of the feast, 7:14 to 24. And then on the seventh day, on the last day of the feast, it mentions that in verse 37. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast. And this goes on, by the way, into chapter 8 as well, so that you want to connect that chapter 8 with this imagery as well of light. Because when Jesus makes the claim, I'm the light of the world, that's not an accident that he refers to it at that point. And when Jesus offers himself as the water, the living water, at the end of chapter 7, that's not an accident either. So the image of water and light is definitely connected in his offer. So he's deliberately doing something that may be under the surface that the Jews might not understand at that point. And threaded throughout this document and through this material are a series of questions that are posed to Jesus, as well as a number of reactions to Jesus, as we'll see. And the Jews are questioning, and there are different groups of people who question these things about Jesus, about these things. In fact, it turned out that there are three groups that are going on. One of them is called the Jews, and that is John's term for the religious leaders, not for all the Jews. It's one of the reasons why people suppose that John might be anti-Semitic, which is bizarre since he's Jewish, and talks about a Jewish Messiah. It's hard, really, to be Jewish and talk about a Jewish Messiah and be anti-Semitic. I never could figure that one out. But the point is, the Jews that he's referring to aren't all the Jews, but they were specifically the religious leaders, and they were opposed to Jesus. Secondly, then, there was the multitude, the crowd, and it mentions them in various places. The crowd had come to the feast, and they weren't aware that anyone wanted to kill Jesus. They weren't from that area. And then also, the third group was the people of Jerusalem, and they were aware of that tension going on. And so you had the crowd coming in because there would be thousands of extra people coming up for the feast, and so Jerusalem would be flooded with extra people like it was during Passover and Pentecost, because people had to go up at that time. And this also is the last period in Jesus' life, because in the following spring, so this is the autumn, in the following spring then, he knew that he'd be in Judea, and that's where his hour would come, that he would be offered up, because it would be associated not with the Feast of Tabernacles, but with the Feast of Passover, the following Passover. So after John chapter 7, he never goes back up to Galilee. He stays in this area of Judea and stays hidden and very under the kind of the radar because of the mounting opposition, which is incredible, as we'll see. I'm going to mention a few of the verses that describe this kind of thing. So in understanding this then, the temple area was illuminated at night, which was a reminder, by the way, of the pillar of fire at night. And the tabernacles was, as I said, also an anticipation of the coming kingdom of the Messiah himself. But consider the opposition. Look at with me, and I'll just read you some of the verses. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says that the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews specifically are the religious leaders. You have to understand that he's using it that way. Verse 19, Why do you seek to kill me? Verse 25, it says, isn't this the man they're seeking to kill? Verse 30, when they were saying they were seeking to seize him. Verse 32, they sent officers to seize him. And verse 44, some of them wanted to seize him. That's a lot of repetition of that theme. And this is not just some trivial thing. These people are out for blood, and they're waiting for their opportune moment to do so. And so we see this intensification of opposition and their desire to eliminate him. And it was the religious leaders who wanted to, because he so challenged their ideas about what things should be and challenged their whole system. So if we go back to Matthew, we discover, and if we go back rather, I'm sorry, to our text here, we look at verse 3. His brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing." You see, it says after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee because he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him, which was exactly what was happening there in chapter 6. Now, the feast of the Jews, the feast of the booths was near, and therefore his brother said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. They were just taking the world's perspective there. And they were basically saying that you go ahead. If you want to make yourself Messiah, go ahead and show yourself. This is a good time to do it. The city will be crowded with people. But there was a kind of a skepticism here. By the way, we know that he had brothers and sisters. Matthew chapter 13 and Mark 6 make it clear that Mary bore other children, and Jesus' half-brothers lived with him all their lives and knew about his miracles. But in spite of all that close contact with Jesus, though, they were still unbelievers, which was predicted in Psalm 69:8, "I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's son." The reality is that a prophet's not welcome in his own hometown, and we often find that kind of reception and among people we were raised with and so forth. But his brothers were saying basically that the world's perspective, you want to get a following? Here's the way you do it, you see. And really there was a cynicism about that. There's a kind of an earthly wisdom versus a divine wisdom that they're talking about here. James chapter 3, 14 to 17 discusses two kinds of wisdom. The wisdom that comes from above and the wisdom that comes from below. The wisdom that comes from above is peaceable and righteous and bears good fruit. But the wisdom that comes from below is a shrewd kind of a craftiness, a guile, a cunning approach. And that form of earthly wisdom, though, is natural, earthy, and demonic. And so he's saying that kind of wisdom doesn't come from God. And what we see here in this world here is that you have two different sets of rules that we can play by. The earthly versus the divine. And the difference between seeking the applause of the crowd as a celebrity and the true success of servanthood is a parallel here with the temptation in Matthew 4. Go ahead and show yourself. Throw yourself off the temple, or all the kingdoms of the world were shown before him. Remember that idea there? And we will, and you will be worshipped, and you'll have all this if you'll only worship me, or if you'll only bow down before me. It's the way that we're all going to be tempted from time to time to compromise our convictions. So our Lord then clearly knew that his time had not yet come, and he knew that he'd come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life away as a ransom for many. Well, let's take a look then. He was very sensitive to the Father's timetable. Turn with, or just listen to these verses. I'll give you the verses themselves. In chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." Then again in chapter 7 and verse 6, we hear it again. "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune." Chapter 7, verse 8, "My time has not yet fully come." Again in chapter 7, verse 30, his hour had not yet come. In chapter 8, verse 20, it says something very similar, that it says his hour had not yet come, so they weren't able to seize him. But then, by contrast, if you jump over to chapter 12 and verse 23, you hear this word, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So now the hour has come. And again in chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. And finally, chapter 17, verse 1, Father, the hour has come. So Jesus was exceedingly sensitive to his Father's timetable. And I fear that with me and with most people that I work with, our timetable is not the same as God's. I don't know if you've noticed this yet, but our timetable is always somehow different from his. We have different ideas about than God does about what we want to see happen, and it's always he's later than we want him to be. It almost never happens that he shows up sooner. He may surprise us in various ways, and he'll do things differently than what we had in mind as well. It always seems that way. And just when you thought you had this big vision, then he takes it away and he says, that's not really what it was. There's something else. And that actually it'll be better at the end, but often we don't see that. We get stuck in our ways. Remember the paralytic there in chapter 5? Remember Jesus says, do you want to get well? And he doesn't waste any questions. It would almost seem trivial and silly at first, wouldn't it? Do you want to get well? What do you think I've been doing here all this time? But you really have to ask, do you really understand the implications of that? Because if you really do get well, you can no longer now come here and expect to be receiving the welfare and the gifts of people and depend upon it. You've crafted an identity based upon that. And so we have this picture in, for example, the poet W.H. Auden put it this way, we would rather be ruined than changed. We would rather die in our dread than climb the cross of the moment and let our illusions die. I want to repeat that because it's a very perceptive little set of lines. Auden said, we'd rather be ruined than changed. We'd rather die in our dread than climb the cross of the moment and let our illusions die. It was from Morris Hill Review. I could try to find exactly where it is. Yeah, it's a good couplet, a good four lines from Auden. It's very perceptive. We would rather be ruined than changed. Isn't that an interesting idea, ruined than changed? I think people are terrified of change. That's really what he's after. I think that's one of the main reasons why people resist coming to Christ. In fact, if we look at this chapter, John 7, it's a paradigm of the fact that people are in rebellion against God's purposes and the various responses to God, to God's Son, illustrate that. It would be naive to suppose if you present the gospel clearly, people will respond. That's not the case. There is a need for the supernatural breakthrough. So he said, we'd rather be ruined than changed. We would rather die in our dread than climb the cross of the moment. And he's saying that there is a cross. If you wish to be made well, there'll be a cross involved in that. Then climb the cross of the moment and let our illusions die. So when Christ asks, do you want to be well? He's also saying, do you prefer your pain to the possibility of change? You're tracking with that notion? Because some people prefer their pain to the possibility of change because they're afraid of change. You see, where you seek meaning, are you willing to be changed by that meaning? And where you seek understanding, do you really want to find the truth behind the understanding, the real truth? When you look for help, are you willing to receive instruction as well as the help, you see? And when you seek healing, are you willing to be transformed? So it doesn't come so easy. What we want is a quick fix, and God says, actually, that's not the way I work. I have something more profound than that in mind for you. But you must respond to that. And it's exactly the same thing we see here. Each time he presents himself, there's a radical implication. You know, I don't think that our true response comes out until there's a risk involved. For example, the idea of truly responding to Jesus will involve the risk of public affirmation of him, in spite of the fact that there can be some real conditions where we can be rejected or spurned or hurt by our friends for standing firm in our commitment to Christ, because it's always going to be against the culture. Everybody wants to homogenize everything and say all religions are equally true, in spite of the fact that the religions themselves don't even agree with that. The idea here is that religions aren't equally true. One of the many talks I'm going to be developing is a contrast between Islam and Christianity. I'll be doing it some future Monday night. That goes along also with my thing on the Da Vinci Code and the thing on the the Rome versus America, the comparison there. I have all these will all be PowerPoints, and then I'll do a nice presentation on them. But that's one of the things, though, that I want to emphasize is this need that we have here for seeing the change. And the fact is that there is a price to be paid for being committed to this truth. It's not going to be something popular. It'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it, to say, hey, everything's equally good and everybody's going to be make it in the end, everyone's going to be happy. But that's not an option that we have, at least biblically speaking. If we're going to be faithful to the truth, then there's going to be some real impact that that's going to have on our lives. And if we continue on then, well, we'll see from his brother's perspective then that they were offering the world's perspective. We go on into verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. That's the why the world hates me. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. And he's using an interesting word there. There's an ambiguity because the word to go up is a word that can also mean his ascension. And so there's an anticipation, really, of the fact that when he goes up to Jerusalem, it'll be associated when he fully manifests himself with the completion, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And so when the Son is glorified, now the Son is glorified, he's associating that with the cross, but also beyond that with the resurrection and ultimately the ascension. And so he's using it in that way. Misunderstanding, though, often takes place in this gospel. And really, we see how misunderstanding becomes a typical Joannine theme to express how Jesus' self-disclosure is really beyond the way people can imagine. It's beyond human imagination. So we often have, as we've seen before, Jesus communicating one thing on one level, and people are perceiving it on a literal level and not grasping what he really has to say. So there are three questions that pop up in this middle of the festival as we move on to the middle of the festival in verses 14 and following. It's this. Where did Jesus go to school? It's going to be in verse 7:15. In other words, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? And Jesus' answer will be heaven. That's going to be what his answer is. He's going to say, my teaching isn't mine, but him who sent me. And so he says, I picked it up there from another source, a not an earthly source. And then the second question they're going to ask him is, where did he come from? In verses 25 to 27. He says, this isn't the man they're seeking to kill. They don't know, in other words, look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. But we know where this man is from. Whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's going to be from. Jesus says, actually, I've come forth from God. And so he cries out and says, I know where I've come from. And I haven't come from myself, but of him who sent me. And so again, his answer to the question, where did you come from, is heaven. And then the third question that we're going to see is in verse 35, where these people are going to be saying, where is he going to go? Because when he said, where I am, you cannot come, where is he going to go off to then? And his answer is going to be, once again, the same answer he gave before. It's going to be heaven. And so he does not really fit their categories at all. And they ask these questions, and they cannot really grasp and fully what he's talking about. They question his authority. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. So they had a kind of, because of the fear of the Jewish leaders, they had to be private and quiet about this. Just as Jesus couldn't go very publicly yet. But the point is that they were looking at contrary opinions. They were divided over this matter. Some said he was a good man, and some said he led the people astray. The debate initially centered on Jesus' character. Was he a good man or a deceiver? But then the debate shifts to his doctrine, because in verse 14, in the middle of the feast, he begins to teach. He goes up into the temple and begins to teach. Now the Jews, verse 15, were astonished, and they asked, how can this man become learned, having never been educated? In other words, what's your qualification? Where have you been ordained? Did you go to a rabbinic school? What's your authority for your teaching? Because you must understand that concerning the word reshuth, which was the idea of authority, no one possessed inherent authority. It was always secondary and indirect. That's where authority came from. Authority was passed down and conferred from rabbi to rabbi at ordination. And so the concept would be then that it would be secondary and indirect. And so Jesus is claiming a different kind of authority. He's claiming a reshuth from heaven. He's reclaiming to be a prophet. He's claiming to have a direct understanding from God and does not need the rabbinic tradition. He didn't need to go through that process in order to have this kind of authority. And so they challenged him. And his answer was, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak for myself." Now, this is a very important verse, because Jesus is saying that there is a moral and spiritual prerequisite to entering into spiritual knowledge. You don't enter into spiritual knowledge like the way you would enter into historical or mathematical or scientific knowledge. You don't do it that way. You know, you could study a textbook. You could study, as I did, I still remember studying differential equations. Now I go back to my notes and I can't follow them anymore, you know, because I haven't used them much lately. But I can remember studying those. And there was no moral, there was no spiritual preliminary to learning that. You either did the work or you didn't. Same with physics, the same with history, the same with art or music or anything like that. There's a matter of learning the material and disciplining yourself to learn it. But when it comes to spiritual truth, that's another question entirely. You don't just approach spiritual truth just like you approach intellectual truth or some kind of a textbook. You approach this, there is a moral willingness to receive. And the whole idea, there are two key words here, humility and honesty, are absolutely essential for gaining spiritual truth. You must really have these, or be moving in this direction, of grasping your true condition in this world, and then honestly dealing with it. That is to say, being willing to really receive God's word for us, and to be honest about our condition, and then to be open to the truth that we would receive. So if we come to the truth with the humility of willingness, that is to say, if anyone is willing to do his will, that is, he's referring to his Father's will, then he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. You see, he's saying then that this willingness is a critical issue. If I am willing, if I say, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," which is that great line, at least you're expressing an openness and a willingness. You don't understand it all. That's not the requirement. You're not going to understand it all. But if you're open and honest and willing to move in his direction, then you will know the truth and the Father will bear witness to it, and then you will understand. So that idea is a reciprocal relationship between knowledge and obedience. Let me read for you Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10 to illustrate that idea. In Colossians chapter 1, which is one of these great prayers that I encourage you to pray, one of these four life-changing prayers that Paul has offered. The others are found in Ephesians 1 and 3 and Philippians 1. Paul says, "For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So you have this idea of knowledge. But this knowledge that he's referring to here is not an ordinary form of knowledge. It's a form of experiential or relational knowledge. Then he goes on to say, "so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." So this knowledge, this experiential knowledge, will actually affect your very walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So it goes back to that idea. What we're seeing here is a reciprocal relationship between knowledge and obedience, between our attitude and our action, between belief and behavior. And we see here that we must experience then the authority of truth by personal commitment to it. You've got to be committed to Jesus as your source of truth, and then you can go from there. I promise you that pure skepticism will never open up the way. There comes a point where I have to, in humility, acknowledge my limitations, my weakness, and then to say, "Jesus, I don't understand all that you're offering, but I want to know you." And so in humility and openness, I wish to receive that gift of the life that you give me, and I approach you in that way. As a little child, I come then in that kind of trust. And then he goes on to say then, going back to our text, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So we cannot take the credit for what comes from God. There are a lot of divisions, of course, that take place as a result of self-generated teaching of people who seek glory. The point is here that the truth comes from God and not from us, and we must give him the honor when we take these things, and we're merely people who are servants who receive this truth, and then we respond to it in this way. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And he's putting himself in a position, and he's going to be comparing himself kind of as the new Moses, really, who offers you something more than the law. But even here, with the law, you cannot keep it. And the people say, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Now, this is the crowd. This is the multitude. It specifically calls it the multitude or the crowd. It's not the Jewish leaders at this point. They've come up to the feast. They have no idea about what was going on, about the Jewish leaders wanting to kill him. So they say, you're nuts. In other words, you have a demon. You know, the man's crazy to think that. He must be paranoid. Jesus answered them, and I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, and he's referring here to John 5, to the healing, and you recall that they wanted to get him for doing that, because he healed the man when? On a Sabbath. And so he's referring back to that. Then Jesus uses an argument from the lesser to the greater. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. In other words, the actual law was this. Even though it's a Sabbath, the circumcision is a higher thing. And on the eighth day, you would circumcise the male child. If that happened to fall on a Sabbath, so be it. And Jesus is using this analogy in verse 23. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? In other words, if there's a partial healing that goes on here, why would you then be objecting to a full healing that I did also on the Sabbath? And so he argues there from the lesser to the greater. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So Jesus is really saying that he's using the very law of Moses to refute his accusers. But he knew that they wouldn't listen because they're going to use the wrong standard of judgment. And it always comes down to this. People, by our nature, judge on the basis of outward appearances, do we not? I mean, we judge on accordance with appearances. And we cannot always know the hearts and motives of people. We think we know. In fact, we think we know it real well. But and I'm guilty of this as much as anyone else, that I'm often in danger of attributing bad motives to people that they may not really have, you see. I don't even know my own motives, Paul says in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians 4. How can I judge the motives of another? And he's right. And the fact is, only Jesus knows our full motives, and that will be revealed on the day of Christ. But so it would be well for us to realize, though, that we can judge and make wrong conclusions based upon surface appearance. And God knows the heart. That's why I often put it this way, not that it's original with me, but what appears to be secular becomes spiritual when the focus of our heart is the eternal. What appears to be secular work becomes spiritual if the focus of your heart is the eternal. So consider what your work might be. Suppose you're an architect. Suppose you are a teacher. Suppose you might be an accountant. Suppose you might be engaged in some specific craft. Whatever your activity, whatever your arena of influence, my point is this. If you're doing it to be serving and pleasing to God, then that is as pleasing to him as if a person teaches or preaches a sermon and does a good job before God. You see my point? That's as spiritual as going to church is. So that it's not your work that's the issue, it's the focus of your heart and the audience to whom you play. That's the issue. Now, by contrast, what appears to be spiritual can be secular when the focus of your heart is the temporal. So, for example, if a person is doing something in the flesh, in ministry, happens all the time. If a person is ambitious and wants to, let's say, become the biggest in his arena of influence, whatever that might be, whether it's education, whether it's his denomination, whether it's his mission organization. Guess what's just happened? He appeared to be doing spiritual work, didn't he? After all, he's in the ministry. And yet actually, what appeared to be spiritual just became secular because the focus of his heart was the temporal. Now here's the problem. You and I don't see that.
you see this guy, and he's a man of the cloth. You know, he's one who is in ministry. Then here's another person who is a person working in a factory. Now we would naturally suppose, oh, this one's spiritual, not secular. Guess what? That has nothing to do with it. It's the focus of their heart that makes the difference. And that's what I'm trying to say. We judge on the wrong appearances, you see. And similarly, we hear a person say some things, and we sometimes say, you know, I don't believe I would have said that, or they feel that this guy needs to grow and become more mature. The real issue before God is where he is with what he knows, not how much he knows. So God's more interested that you respond to what you know than he is in how much you do know. You see the difference again? So one person who knows a great deal may be less obedient than a person who knows a lot less but is good on application. That's why Rahab the harlot was included in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. I got to promise you, Rahab didn't know a lot, but what little she knew, she applied. Now the Pharisees, they knew a lot, but they weren't good in by way of application. So here's another example how this woman, Rahab, this Gentile woman who had formerly been a harlot, actually is more pleasing to the heart of God than a person who is a religious leader and who knows 10 times as much spiritually. Because it's the issue is what you're doing with what you know rather than how much you know. So again, appearances can be deceptive. Do you see how this works? Yes. They don't really care how much you know until they know how much you care. And that's I think it was Dwight Moody who said that, but I'm not sure. I've heard it attributed to him. And it's certainly that idea. It's not a question of how much you know. That's why Paul says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Not that he's against knowledge. In fact, his desire is that we grow in the real knowledge. But his point is knowledge without love is going to lead to arrogance, you see. Now, love without knowledge can lead to sentimental slush. So you do want to have a combination of both, you see. It's good to have both, not either or. You don't want to be all head and no heart, or all heart and no head. And then there's a third one, all hands, you see. And there, I've seen images of all three. I've done this before, but I've got to show it to you here. I'm fond of this. Because there are some people who look like this, you know. They got this little, and that's what they look like. They're all head. You know, they're all cerebral. Have you ever known people like that? They're like cognitive machines. Then there are some people who are little pinheads, but they've got this giant heart, you know, and these teeny little feet. And so there are some people who are really strong in the heart. And then there are other people who don't have much here, but they have these massive legs here, you see, and it's either heart, the head and the heart and the hands. My view here is that it's good for all three to be there, although some of us will naturally have more of a disposition toward one or the other. But even so, it's good. That's why you need the body of Christ, because there's going to be people who are going to be attracted to doing, to being, and to knowing. You see, there's a knowing element, there's a being element, and there's a doing element. And all three are there, and there's a purpose. But we don't want to just be extremists here. There's a balance going on. But I'm suggesting then that there is a... You need to have the commitment to the authority of truth. Well, let me continue from where we left off. So Jesus then uses the law of Moses to actually refute his accusers. So some of the people were saying in Jerusalem in verse 25, is this not the man they're seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Messiah or the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man's from. In other words, they're saying, we know where he comes from, Jesus of Nazareth. So he comes from Nazareth. So we know that because the assumption was that Messiah, when he comes, will come surprisingly and we won't know who he is. So that he says, when the Christ may come, no one knows where he comes from. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I'm from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. In other words, he says, I know him because I am from him and he sent me. In other words, my answer to where do you come from is heaven. I came from the Father. So they were seeking to seize him. The response then, no man laid his hand on him, though his hour hadn't come, that second time it's mentioned in this chapter. But many of the crowd believed in him. And this is the interesting image here. You have this conflict here, division within their ranks, that those, some who believed and some who did not. It's a division we see throughout the gospel, where some express an openness to Jesus, whereas others express a tremendous hostility. They either deny him or they just hold him at arm's length. But at the end, you cannot be completely indifferent toward this one. So that there's a division. When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? And so you had the opposite extremes, wanting to seek him, to kill him, seize him and kill him, or to say, if the Christ comes, will he be better than this? Will he do more than this man did? And so the Pharisees, verse 32, heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. The fact is, though, as we see in a moment, Jesus sees the officers. Look with me, and you'll see here that some of them wanted, verse 44, to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to him, "Why did you not bring him?" In other words, they sent the temple guard out to seize him. They heard him speak before they seized him. And they were so touched, so affected by his teaching, that they actually left empty-handed. This doesn't generally happen. There must have been a power and an authority in him that they saw. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." He has an authority, he has a power, he has a credibility. The Pharisees then were very troubled by that response. But going back to our text, Jesus says to them, "For a little while longer," verse 33, "I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Now they ask this question, "Where are you going off to?" In other words, where'd you come from? Now where are you going off to? Where does this man intend to go that we won't find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? Because that's the one place where the Jews would not go, would be among the Greeks, you see. Especially if they were Orthodox Jews, they didn't want to hang around in the dispersion with the Greeks. So they figured, the one place where he can go that we can't go is there. And he's saying again, because of that misunderstanding, again is illustrative of the fact that unaided human understanding cannot grasp the mystery that he's revealing. What is the statement that he said, "You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"? Now, the idea here, of course, is that Jesus would answer that that the one place where I can come is going to be, in fact, to my heavenly Father. If what's interesting, he says, "Where I go, you cannot come." Well, what does he say to his men later on in chapter 14? "I go to prepare a place so that where I am, there you may be also." You see that idea? But these people who are unwilling to respond to him will never be able to go where he goes. But if a person wishes to know him, then he will prepare a place. There's that contrast again. It comes down to the heart's desire. So on the last day of the feast, this is the seventh day of the feast. Now here's what would happen on the day of going back to the Feast of Tabernacles. Each day they would carry water. And there was the Gihon spring which flowed into the pool of Siloam. And a priest would go to that pool and fill a golden pitcher of water. And then chant Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Then that water would be carried up the hill to the water gate. And they'd be followed by crowds. And the crowds would actually in the right hand hold tree branches that were reminiscent of the desert booth. And in their left hand, they would hold citrus branches reminiscent of the harvest, the imagery here. And what they would do then is they'd shake and sing psalms. They'd shake these branches while they would sing psalms, Psalms 113 to 118. And those psalms were the psalms of ascent. And when the procession arrived then at the temple where it would end, what would happen would be that the priest would climb the altar steps and he'd pour the water on the altar that had been drawn. And the crowd would encircle him and continue singing. Now, on the seventh day, the last day, which is where we are right now, they wouldn't do this one time. They did it seven times, seven processionals like this.
And as I see what's going on here, Judaism saw the water ceremony on several levels. On the one hand, it was a plea to God to send rain, the latter rain. But also, it was a source of symbolism. After all, God, what did he do about water? Where did he get water for them in the wilderness? What's one of the most dramatic moments? They got water from the rock, and Paul later tells the Corinthians that the rock was Christ. The rock was falling, and the rock was Christ, you see. That's why, remember, Moses was told to strike the rock. The second time, what was he to do with the rock? Not strike it, but speak to the rock, you see, because really only one sacrifice is needful. And here, water was flowing from the sacrificial rock altar of the temple, and the imagery here in Zechariah and Ezekiel would be that there would be water coming out from the temple and going out from there and forming a river. And so we have this imagery here that you've got to keep in mind. If I would have you compare Ezekiel 40, I think it's Ezekiel 47. Let me take a look. Let's go back with me here. It's worth looking at. In Ezekiel, near the end of the book, he describes the temple in the kingdom of God. And it's a different temple than what we had in the first and second temples, and even the third temple. This is, my view, the fourth temple. And there is a wall outside there, and then it measures the temple. In fact, the details are so great in chapters 40 to 48 that you could actually do an architectural rendering of this. But if you look at chapter 46, I believe it is, no, 47, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east. This is the temple. The house faced east, and the water was flowing down from under the right side of the house from the south of the altar. Similarly, the idea of the water being poured on the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits and he led me through the water reaching the ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water reaching the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water reaching the loins. Again he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen enough water to swim in, a river that couldn't be forded. And so you have this picture of this bank of the river, and that these he says, on the bank of the river were many trees on the one side and on the other. Does that sound familiar to you? It ought to, because if you go ahead, and it goes on to describe it, one more thing that I should mention is, it says, look, verse 12, by the river of its bank, on the one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Now that should sound awfully familiar to you. Turn with me to the last chapter of the Bible. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, Revelation 22, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That's taken directly from that imagery in Ezekiel 47, and it's also related to the imagery of what they would do at the at tabernacles. Here's the point. When the final day takes place, as the seven water processions are taking place, where they're bringing up the water and pouring it at the foot of the temple to symbolize all of this, Jesus then makes this proclamation. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. This is not an accident, you see. This whole imagery of thirst and of water is not accidental. And so you can see it here on the last day. The great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And that image of water coming from the throne, it's a water that's alive. In fact, it turns the Dead Sea into a fresh water body of water, so that now fish can be there and people can actually fish there. You sure can't do it now. And so it makes it fresh water. And this imagery of living water, it's like an artesian well. It keeps bubbling up, it keeps moving. Living water is water that keeps moving. It's not stagnant, you see. And so he's saying from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But that water is used of the Spirit, because it says in verse 39, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so the Spirit would be given after Jesus was glorified, having ascended to the Father after his death, his burial, his resurrection. Then it was needful for him to ascend to the Father, and then 10 days later, what would happen? Pentecost.
So that 50 days then after Passover, Pentecost would take place, the gift of the Holy Spirit would be sent, and it was necessary for me to ascend to the Father so that the Spirit could come, thus fulfilling the symbolism in these feasts. So you see this beautiful picture of how from the very innermost being, then, this water will come. Some of the people, verse 40, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this is certainly the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. So those are positive statements. But then, you know, on the negative side, others were saying, surely the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee, is he? And that's based upon a misunderstanding. The supposition is that the Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem. And because it was Jesus of Nazareth, they didn't understand or were not aware of the fact that he actually was born in Bethlehem. Recall that they were from Nazareth, but he was actually born in Bethlehem because, remember, he had to go back to the place where his family was from, namely in that area of Bethlehem of Judah. And so we have this picture here of how he really does fulfill it, but they didn't understand it because these people were saying, hasn't the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And so there was a division in the crowd concerning him. And that division was based in part because of their ignorance. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid his hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees. And they said to them, why didn't you bring him back? And we just read this text about here. No one spoke as he did. Now these people said, verse 48, no one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? So there's an arrogance here. You see, if they really were educated and knowledgeable, they'd understand these people are just a bunch of ignorant bumpkins. This crowd, which doesn't know the law, is accursed. Now Nicodemus, remember him in chapter 3, came to him by night. He said to them, our law doesn't judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? They answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? So they use the ad hominem. Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Actually, it turns out that prophets did arise out of Galilee. There were two. Jonah and Nahum did come from Galilee. So the search should have been on their part. Reminds me of Jesus when he says, you search the scriptures in chapter 5. And you think that therein you have eternal life. But what you hear in these verses is the argument that important people did not believe in him. Which is the same pressure today. The desire for social, academic, and religious respectability causes many to stumble. But Matthew makes it very, very clear. If you return to me, turn to one of my favorite texts in all the Gospels. It's in Matthew chapter 11. And where Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom he wills to, the Son wills to reveal him. This was exactly what Jesus was saying in John chapter 6, in the last chapter, where he was saying, look, if my Father has called you, you will come to me, but you cannot come to me unless my Father draws you. And so there's this understanding that you do not have the power to come to the Father unless the Father first draws you. Similarly here, unless you come to him as a little child, that only if it's been granted, then, no one can know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now you have this two-sided coin, which we cannot fully grasp. Namely, on the one hand, that it's needful for us to be responsive and open and humble before him. But on the other hand, we also must be drawn. And there is the mystery of how those go together. Then Jesus says these great words, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. In other words, a person who comes to the understanding of their desperate need are willing and know they're in need of rest and of healing. Then they will take his yoke upon them and learn from him and discover the rest for their souls. So as this text concludes then, we see that the rejection really was one where they overlook the claims of this one who was right before him. And it's so easy for this to happen that you can have this reality of people rejecting the very one who comes to them, even the religious leaders. And I wonder in our own churches, it'd be interesting to see the degree to which we'd be more abiding by our traditions and our experiences than we would if Jesus came to him and challenged that again. It's easy for us to judge at a distance. But you wonder if Jesus really came, you know he'd be radical. You know he'd be different than what you're accustomed to. But we have a way of wanting to reduce him down to our own categories.
And I'm simply saying this, it's needful in our own lives as we respond to his movements in our life to be walking in humility, childlike openness, and basic trust, and to be willing to do his will, because as we walk in obedience to him, then the way of knowing him is enhanced. Any closing thoughts or questions or comments? Next week is one of my favorite chapters in the gospel. It's namely, it's chapter 8. It's a great chapter. It has huge implications. But any closing thoughts? Yeah, there's a danger, isn't there? There's a bit of a danger. I've actually seen people witness out of pride. Some witness out of guilt. But some people want to have more spiritual notches on their Bible, you know, or little scalps that they hang. I think there's a danger here in thinking that they're doing it. All we do is show up and we participate in a mysterious process. But we are totally impotent to make any outcome unless the Spirit of God is at work. We can witness, we can communicate, we can share, but it's God who must work. And our arguments won't work either. So our life should be a consistent life and should be consistent with the message. But at the end, I've got to depend upon the power of God. Remember, I talked about three things: the intellectual barrier, the emotional barrier, and the volitional barrier. The way you overcome the intellectual barrier is by helping them think through some misconceptions and turning objections into opportunities to sharing the gospel. The way you overcome the emotional barrier is by building the bridge of love and building a relationship with people. But you know the only way you're going to overcome the volitional barrier is prayer. It's only the Spirit of God can break through that. And so that's why, in other words, there's a radical dependence upon, I can't even change myself, let alone another human being. Then how am I going to raise them from the dead? Because that's what really the idea of conversion is it's more miraculous for a person to come to faith in Christ than for a person to be raised physically from the dead, if I understand the gospel correctly. You were next, yeah.
I would like to know about the variables, like when we say the Pharisees didn't see, or somebody's doing this because they want to have points or whatever, but yet we don't see what they've been through. We don't see, I mean, maybe they have such a low self-esteem, they're mm-hmm. doing that to make themselves feel better. Maybe it's not necessarily a motive of, oh God, I'm good at this.
Right. That's why I say, I don't know what a person's motive really will be. And there's all kinds of unique situations to them and their temperament and their experience and their background that I really may not understand. I think he takes it all. He knows the heart. He judges according to the heart, not according to outside appearances. We judge according to appearances. God knows the heart.
Because even if I saw somebody arrogant and saying, oh, well, I've saved 20 people, I have no clue where he's coming from.
Yeah. It may rub me wrong, but I'm not fully understanding that. So that's where I have to be careful, because you see, it's easy for me to project and say, well, now I know where he is. But I don't always know where he is, you see. There's this idea of pride that often enters in and keeps us really from receiving truth. So there's a complexity to this. In our lives, there's all kinds of little things that can keep us away. And and God knows that. And frankly, it's our own pride or unwillingness to change, or unwillingness to, so the message, because again and again, there can be an intellectual understanding, or there can finally be the point where the issue is not intellectual at all. It's volitional or moral. So that's why I've said before, I've had those cases where people said, I could see it was a smokescreen. And I said, if I could, if for example, someone could show that Jesus really did rise from the dead, then would you believe in him? And the answer is no. So now you're dealing with more than an intellectual objection. So there's always more to it. Human beings are exceedingly complex. You know this. You don't even understand yourself. It's will. It always comes down to the most important thing about you is your will. You do know this, don't you? That is your greatest source of power apart from the Spirit of God. Apart from the divine, your greatest power is your power to choose. That is your greatest source of power that you have in this world. Apart from God's power, that is your greatest, that is the thing. And your life will be shaped by the choices you make in the large and in the small arenas. In fact, your large choices will be generally composed of the results of the small choices you've made. So, frankly, the will, the scriptures, keep coming down to, if any man, and with this I'll close, is willing to do his will, he will know of the truth, And if he's not willing to do his will, he will not know the truth. It comes down to the issue of the heart. Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray that we would be willing. I pray that by your grace, you would give us a willing heart and spirit to respond to your overtures in our lives, to respond to the next stage in our journey, and to be on a daily basis ready to listen and to receive that which you have for us each day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
To order additional copies of this CD or other selections from Ken Boas' teachings, call 800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 800-372-9632. Or contact us through the Reflections Ministries website at www.reflectionsministries.org.